Titus 2, we are, of course, in a verse-by-verse study through Titus. Turn this off here. Good times, by the way, at retreat last weekend, if you're able to make it. Those messages are online. And I think some of you are asking, but we do at the same time every year. It's always the third week in January. But now back to Titus 2. Let's have someone give just a brief 20-second synopsis of the background of Titus. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Just throw a few things out there. You can do a team effort. What's going on in Titus?
Titus was a young church planner.
Okay, yep, young church planner. Yep. Mm-hmm.
To appoint elders and plant churches.
That's right.
In probably 100 or so cities.
Yeah. Every town, Paul says. I want a New Testament kind of church in every single town. Book of Titus. Here's what that looks like. This was Titus's manual. And thank you, Adam. Someone else. What are the first instructions that Paul gives Titus? Number one, as you're going to start these my kind of churches on this island, what are the first things that he wanted? Raise up men. One of my friends, Austin Duncan, got ordained not long ago, and the first question John MacArthur asked him in his ordination, Austin, what's the very first thing you do when you go into a church? And Austin, if my memory serves me correctly, said, preach? He said, no. Yes, you preach, but you find some men who are willing to shift into gear and get going and start pouring into them. That's the first thing you do. Because that's the stability and the backbone and the strength of the church by God's grace. Pour into men, and then Titus 1:6-9, here's what that looks like. About 17 qualifications. What else? What else about, what was the island like? Was it a Christian island? Christian-friendly island? What was Crete like? Some of us have lived in Crete,
yep.
Mr. Morrow.
Yep. Said they're all liars.
Yeah, they're all liars. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons, is the saying true? The saying is true. And so it was a godless, gluttonous culture for the most part. Even the Greeks considered Crete a very immoral place, which is saying something. That's like the Irish being offended at someone's drinking, right? Something like that. But then it was also a stiff-necked religious place, full of unconverted religious people. The Jews stirring up trouble. So anyhow, Paul gives these, he says, we got to get going. Then he says, Titus 2, 1 through 10, here's my commands for older men, that they would be sound in the faith, dignified. Older women, sound in the faith. The older women must get godly quickly to disciple the younger women. And on we go. And then he says, and the foundation of all this, verse 11 through 14, is the grace of God. That is the launch pad from which we get liftoff for all these commands and to be zealous about godliness, the grace of God. We are not striving for personal righteousness to gain favor with God, but because we already have it if we've believed in Christ. It's the greatest Christian truth, the grace of God. So right in the middle of the letter, he gives this the heart of the Christian faith. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We saw that there is the past tense of grace. This is an act of God, initiated by God, purely by the strength of God, before we've done anything. Before we were born, before we were created, God made a plan to show grace. Grace. And Jerry Bridges, I like his definition of grace. We've been seeing grace as God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him, end quote. That's grace. Really, what being a Christian means, it doesn't mean I go to church. It doesn't mean that I grew up in a home that read the Bible. It means I have been a recipient from eternity past, before creation, of grace. So there's the past aspect of grace. We took a couple weeks to study that. And then there is the present work of grace. By the way, I want to say this from Jerry Bridges again. A study of the grace of God is a study in contrast. A contrast between the desperate plight of mankind and the abundant, gracious remedy God has provided for us through Christ Jesus. So therefore, in a sense, we say it is sovereign grace. God didn't look through time and see, oh wow, Eric's really going to have some moral finesse. No, he's going to be a wretched rebel. And therefore, I made a decision to show him grace in the person and finished work of Christ, by whom alone we will be acceptable to God. But then we studied last week that grace isn't just a museum artifact that we look, oh, that's a nice thing that happened long ago, and now I just go about my merry way. No, verse 12, there's a present aspect. Grace instructs us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we saw, I think it was about seven or so ways that the grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. There is no such thing to be saved by grace, yet be left unchanged in the present and going into the future. The grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. That word there in verse 12, instructing, what does that Greek word mean? We looked at that for a couple weeks. It's a fascinating word. Does anyone remember instructing us? Paul talking about, hey, grace is going to have an effect on you. There are no such thing as fruitless Christians. There are no such thing as that. We see that from this verse and thousands of others in the Bible. What did that Greek word mean there, gentlemen? Anyone remember?
Had the idea of raising up from infancy to maturity.
That's right. It was a word used often as a like a nanny, for lack of a better term, a tutor, more than a tutor, when a family would have a child and they would bring in someone who was competent to help come alongside them and raise up that child from infancy all the way to maturity. And so that word instructing doesn't just mean, you know, throwing passes of commands and rules from heaven. Well, hopefully you catch this pass and hopefully you do something with it. No, it means an effectual, comprehensive raising up of that child into maturity. That's what grace does. Slower for some, faster for others. 30, 60, 100 fold. But it raises us up to deny ungodliness. There is a denial aspect of growth. Denying ungodliness, denying worldly desires, and to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly in the present age. Present age meaning until we get raptured or we die. So the present aspect of grace. Be encouraged, men. The grace that saved you will be the grace that raises you up. You will grow. But also, today I want us to see the future aspect of grace. And this is good stuff. This is good. The future aspect of grace. Looking for the blessed hope, verse 13, of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So the grace which saves is the grace which sanctifies. And then our main idea is the grace which keeps us for the final event in finishing our salvation. The grace which saves is the grace which sanctifies, building off of last week, is the grace which keeps us for the final event in finishing our salvation. Is the grace which keeps us for the final event in finishing our salvation. Grace is going to finish the job, gentlemen. I want us to see four ways then from verse 13, just verse 13, four ways grace strengthens us now in light of the future. Four ways grace strengthens us now in light of the future. Number one, grace, number one, causes us to live a life of diligent readiness. Causes us to live a life of diligent readiness. Diligent readiness. This is what grace does, men. Diligent readiness. Notice the diligent readiness Paul puts forth. As these men in Crete were laying around, as they were drunk, eating olives, just sort of reveling in island lifestyle as we would have, and we would and be worse than they would have. Paul says, I want you to have a spiritual ready stance now. Get on your feet, as it were. Be ready, because there's a big event coming. And I want you to live a diligent life in light of it. Look at verse 13. Paul says, looking. This continues the effect of grace in our lives. Looking for the blessed hope. Looking for. The Greek word, it's an interesting word, looking. Looking for, it means this. It carries the idea of a patient, enduring, but not passive, an active waiting for an anticipation of a certain thing. An eager expectation is the idea. Longing for something, but that is not passive. Often we think of waiting as, well, it's and waiting and looking, it's passive. But the word means more than, you know, I'm sitting in my yard with an iced tea, you know, looking at the birds. I'm bird watching. That's not what the word means. It has the idea of a fixed focus on something in the future such that I stay active in the present. Not to distract myself. Oh, I can't wait till the Super Bowl game comes. Just make it to the weekend, man. Now, that's not the kind of Christian living. God has something much better for us. But living prepared in the future. Christian waiting means this, gentlemen. You often see this. I've waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Waiting, Christian waiting. It means active obedience, trusting God's sovereignty to bring the thing about. Active obedience, trusting God's sovereignty to bring the thing about. What thing? The event I'm waiting for, or the thing I'm praying for, or just heaven. Oh, Lord, it's hard. Heaven. And the tense of the word here, looking, the participle, it's in such a tense that it means ongoing, constant, unceasing action. Not intermittent. And it's the same Greek word used in Luke 2:25. Remember, speaking of Simeon? They bring Christ, the newborn Christ, to Simeon. It says, there was this man, Simeon, who was devout, who was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Remember that? Looking for. Same Greek word, looking. And the word there of Simeon, looking for, it doesn't mean that Simeon was sitting on his tail, flipping through the hockey channel, you know, hoping something's going to happen, but just kind of lounging. No, he was righteous and devout, and part of being righteous and devout was this life of waiting and eager looking. It's the idea of Psalm 25:3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. They won't be ashamed, first because what God says will happen, but also because they're actively obeying. Man, this is the reason we're diligent and industrious in the Christian life, is it not? The Christian life, as far as in thinking to the future, there's no ambiguity. I mean, we know what's going to go down. And so this is why we pull ourselves out of bed each morning. Because frankly, there's not a lot of other reasons. There is a reason, brothers. Christ is coming. Are you men, are we in a spiritual ready stance? Are we waiting? Active obedience, trusting in God's sovereignty to bring it about. I want to encourage us men. In a day of Cretan type living, frankly, where it's praised and propagated, I want to encourage us to be those who are actively waiting. Actively waiting. Fervently. Be eagerly waiting by zealously obeying. Be faithfully waiting by fervently serving. Be faithfully waiting by fervently serving His Majesty. It's not going to be much longer. Number one. Number two. Real hope. Grace, number two, causes real hope. A life of real hope. Grace enables real hope. Hope is such a sought-after commodity. There's some sense in which we could say that every human being, the thing that they want most is tangible hope to get them through the day, the month, the life. Hope. Notice verse 13. Looking for, notice this phrase here, the blessed hope. The word hope, it has the idea of confident certainty, biblical hope. Biblical hope, unlike that of the world, has no ambiguity. There's no ambiguity. Well, man, I hope, you know, I hope I get that job promotion this year. No, it's not biblical hope. And furthermore, notice there is a definiteness and an exclusivity of hope. It doesn't say, well, there are many blessed hopes or whatever thing you feel or some hopeful sentiment. There is the blessed hope. And so in the New Testament, when we see this hope and in the Old, the definition of hope is typically more objective than subjective. More objective than subjective. It refers less to an idea that we feel hopeful and more than to an event that is factual, though future. So it's not so much a feeling, hope. It's an event. It's a factual thing. An event is called hope. Since there is the certainty of an event, therefore it is an event of hope. So the second coming is properly labeled with the name blessed hope. That's another way to speak of the second coming. What do you mean blessed hope, friend? I mean the second coming of Christ. Or the word blessed in the Greek, it means a happy position or status. It's less about a feeling and more about an actual happy situation, regardless of a feeling, because of a factual event. The second coming is a happy situation. Happy is the coming of Christ. Whether or not we feel hopeful, the second coming is on God's calendar and on God's day planner, and He never flakes His appointment. It's going to happen. And so it is a blessed hope. Let that truth cause a shift in your soul, man. It is a blessed hope. I want to encourage us to fight our feelings. Fight the deceptiveness of our feelings. If you need to, like I do, and fix on this happy hope. Because grace causes us to live a life of hope. Number two, number three. Grace, number three, strengthens us because of Christ's future glory. Number three, grace strengthens us because of Christ's future glory. Because of Christ's future glory. This is grace given now when we understand the future glory He will display and have. Glory when? Glory upon His return. But look back at the text. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Appearing. Notice that word there in verse 13. It just means a literal appearing, a literal showing, a visible event. Of course, more specifically speaking to Christ's return. This appearing, gentlemen, will be a full display, an unhindered display of Christ's glory. Glory there, the word, it means radiance, or it means splendor is what it means, or majesty. It's a general word to describe greatness. It doesn't just mean light, though it can. It means the majestic display of something. Now, in His first coming, Christ appeared, there was glory, of course, but it was clothed and it was humility, right? Humility in his first coming. He took on humanity, and one of the reasons that Ephesians argues that he did so was to sort of cover up some of his glory, or we die. We would die. Exodus, behold, Moses, let no one come to the mountain, or they'll be shot through. They'll die if they touch the mountain, or if they come up and see me, they'll die. So Christ comes and clothes himself with humility so that he can kind of be seeable for a bit. And of course, so he can atone for our sins. But his second coming, gentlemen, will be quite another thing. It will be quite another thing. His appearing will be great glory. When the Lord and the King of Kings appears visibly next, it's going to be a display of glory like never before. Terrifying glory. Sobering glory. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book on the incomparable Christ, says this of the second advent or the second coming. He says, this climactic event, for which all creation groans, has been the earnest expectation of succeeding generations of believers. He writes this, the fact that Christ's second advent is mentioned 318 times in 210 chapters of the New Testament indicates the importance, the important place it fills in the temple of Christian truth. Indeed. And I want us briefly to notice, under this point, nine demonstrations. I want to show you nine demonstrations of his glory in his return. Nine demonstrations of his glory. And this is glory in his return. Number one, the glory of, number one, fulfilled promise. Nine demonstrations of his glory. And I pray to God this will embolden your hearts, men. If you're saved. If not, I pray to God it would terrify your heart, that you'd repent. Number one, the glory of fulfilled promise, his faithfulness. Seeing him will be a demonstration of his glory, of all 318 of those promises being fulfilled. Boom, they will fall like dominoes. Not one will be left undone. This is going to be amazing. Because though he's been gone for a long time, he will return as promised. Why did you doubt, you of little faith? Though his return might seem far-fetched in the minds of many, he will return as promised. Though his return maybe seemed far off and perhaps doubtful, even to believers, he's going to return as promised. And so there is glory in the very fact of fulfilling his promises, man. And it's going to be startling. It's going to be startling both to believer and unbeliever, the fact that he returns. That those promises, which some of them frankly seemed fictional and esoteric, they will happen in front of your eyes and everybody. The glory of fulfilled promise, number one. Number two. The glory, number two, of his sovereign destruction of creation. His sovereign destruction of creation. Number two. Let's see. Ben, would you look up Revelation 8:12? Yep. And let's have you, Adam, go to Revelation 6:12. Ben, Revelation 8:12. Adam, go to 6:12. Revelation 6:12. The glory of his sovereign destruction of creation. When he appears, men, his glory will be demonstrated in an unprecedented shaking of both the heavenly bodies and the earthly elements. They'll be just shook and destroyed. Why? Because he's sovereign over them. These events will, of the destruction, will sort of lead up to and sort of be a necessary table setting to the main thing, the arrival of the King of Kings. Matthew 24, just listen to this. Matthew 24, 29, Jesus said, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. What a shaking of the universe. And the powers of heaven will be shaken. Adam, would you read 6:12 to 14? Listen to this, Revelation 6:12.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place.
Mountains and islands just moved. You know, I think you remember the great Boxing Day earthquake 2004 in Southeast Asia. You know, they said some of these islands moved 60 feet. And they talked about what a terrifying earthquake that was. Men, every island is just going to be thrown like a dish across a table. Ben, 8:12, if you would. Revelation 8:12.
The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night.
Wow. Revelation 16:18, just listen to this. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon earth. So great an earthquake it was, and so mighty. The Boxing Day was like a 9.1. What is it going to be, a 10? Or more than a 10? Or however that works. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I mean, 29,000 Everest just, it's not found. Where'd it go? I don't know. Every island fled, and the mountains were not found. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. 100-pound hailstone. You can ask my father-in-law, who's an insurance adjuster, when you get a hailstone that's like a quarter of a pound, it causes devastating destruction. Everybody files an insurance claim. 100 pounds. Men, with Christ's return, there will be a glory, a demonstration of his glory as he just destroys his own creation because he has the right to. Number two. Number three, the glory, number three, his universal appearance. The glory and his universal appearance. Universal appearance. Universal appearance. Christ said clearly again, listen to Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And Matthew 24:30 also mentions all tribes will see him. Everybody will see him. Now, first, what's it like when lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west? Or west to the east, doesn't matter. It's bright, it's unmistakable. In the sense, it's very clear, there's something unique there in the sky. Everybody looks to it. You could be in the middle of something very important, and when that lightning comes, it's you look to that. It just grabs your attention. It pulls you by the shirt. It's startling in that sense. But it's also universally seen. When lightning just goes across the sky, everyone can see it. He will not look like the suffering servant on the cross, gentlemen, when he comes. Lowly, beaten, defeated, looking defeated, bloodied for our sins. He's going to have an appearance that will be seen everywhere by all people at the same time. And how that's going to work on a round earth, I don't know. But it's not hard to imagine that someone as glorious as the exalted, risen Christ will be plainly visible to every single person, whether you're inside, underground, in a building or not, you're going to see him. It'll just explode the roofs off everything and grab your eyes. The glory of universal appearance, third, fourth. The glory, number four, in his terrifying appearance. His terrifying appearance. Not only his universal appearance, But number four, the glory of his terrifying appearance. Oh man, may this give you a spiritual ready stance. May this put wind in your sails, brothers. And may this shift us up gear to be men who are zealous, as we'll see next week. Zealous. Paul's going to say, I want you to be a zealot of good deeds. It's based on this grace, this future grace. Terrifying appearance. His glory, man, is going to be frightening. It will strike a terror. People think they've been afraid before. Nobody's been afraid until they see this. This is a new type of terror. Everybody, turn to Revelation 19 briefly. Last book in the Bible, Revelation 19, verse 11. And as you're turning there, just listen to Matthew 24, 29, and 30. Again, the stars fall from the sky, the power's shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then listen to this. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. They will mourn. And again, this is incredible that every tribe or people group on earth, whether it's 3 p.m., whether it's 3 a.m., whether they're in a sweet slumber, whether they're slouched at their desk, whether they're eating their cereal, whether they're at war, whether they're blaspheming Christ, whether they are in school or whatever, they will see Christ with their own eyes as if it's high noon. But notice the text says in Matthew 24, we'll get to Revelation in a minute, but it says they will all mourn. Mourn. The Greek word there for mourn, it has the idea of to be cut down, to be struck down, to be smitten. And why will they mourn? Because of the way he looks first. And that he can be seen by everybody. Spectacle of terror, glory. It will be far more terrifying than some puny comet blazing through the atmosphere. Remember when that happened in Russia about a year ago? It was on the news and people crying out in fear. It shook the town. Do you remember that? People screeching. No, it'll be far worse than that. They will mourn also because so many people from every tribe foolishly rejected him and did not bow the knee to obey him. It'll be too late. They mocked the idea of a gentle Jesus, some cross-bearing Hebrew coming back in the sky. That's all fables. That's all myths. Sky monkey, they call it. Have you heard that term? It's a popular term of derision, sky monkey. But in that moment, they will be devastated with terror. They will be devastated because of the way he looks. Revelation 19, 11. Notice, I saw heaven open and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. Yes, he is. And in righteousness, notice these terms of terror. He judges, wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Why? Because he's angry and he's executing wrath. His name is called the Word of God. That's from John 1, of course. This is Christ. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is you guys. Are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. It's the picture of, in ancient times, they'd get in the wine press, and then with their bare feet, they would stomp the grapes to turn it into wine. That's what he'll do on people, smashing them. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lords of Lords. Wow, this is just metaphor. No, friend, you better bow the knee. This is all true. And so this day, brothers, this day when this happens, will be the end of lighthearted, flippant, mocking thoughts of Jesus. This will be the end of thinking that Jesus is my homeboy. This will mark a permanent shift in history. A permanent shift of history towards the centrality of the visible and revered supremacy of Jesus Christ from that day forward. And what a great day it will be for all who have bowed the knee to Christ. But what a terrifying, unimaginably frightening day for all who refuse to fall down at his feet right now. His glory, men, is going to be terrifying. So get going now. Get going in a life of hopefulness, obedience, men. Fifth, the glory number five of fifth, exclusive sovereignty. When he appears, there will be this exclusive sovereignty that will be glorious. Exclusive sovereignty. A look at those passages on the second coming reveals something fascinating, men. Oh, may this grab your attention, brothers. I beg you. I beg that this would grab you. But a look at those passages reveals something fascinating, but so relieving for those in Christ. There is no one else who's coming with him. There is nobody. No, there will be a shock that jolts the minds of humanity as they look and they see only Christ. There is only Jesus. And keep in mind in those texts that it says that everybody will know it's Christ, no matter how familiar they were with the Bible. They will know it's Christ somehow. His glory will be of such magnitude that instantly every human being will recognize their Creator and their Lord. Whether or not they already surrendered to him or not, because he will have an exclusive sovereignty, Christ will no longer be considered one, you know, possible religious lemonade stand among many. Which lemonade stand do you want? Oh, that one. That's nice. Whatever floats your boat. He will no longer be considered one option as among many. He will no longer be considered one spiritual figure among many. No, there will be one individual who appears in terrifying glory in the sky on that day above all the earth. It'll be Christ alone. Nobody else. Joseph Smith will not be there. He will be in the fires of hell, judged for his shameful twisting of the truth, along with Muhammad, Buddha, L. Ron Hubbard. They will not be there with him. Shiva will not be there with him. Vishnu will not be there with him. The Pope will not be there with him. There will be no national kings or earthly presidents there with him. They will be like vile, puny grasshoppers on the ground when Christ appears that day in glory. There will be an amazement, men, an absolute amazement at his sobering exclusivity and sovereignty when he returns, grabbing us all as people loathe themselves for thinking all those years, well, it's so exclusive. It's just, how can it only be one? They will fear and terror as Christ alone, because there is one way, there is one name under heaven by which man must be saved. Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. There was one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. And you mark it, brothers. Etch it with a diamond stylus on your brain and on your hearts and on your feet and on your hands to keep them moving. It will be Christ alone, and we will all see it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you are so, so gracious. In that day, Lord, you will be a crowned, conquering king. Oh, but in the meantime, you are just so patient, Lord, with us. as you apply the work of your suffering servanthood, Lord, by simple faith, the faith of a child in you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Cause us as men, Lord, to be faithful, to be encountering the grace. If we're not saved, first of all, to put faith in you, your grace. But to be raised up in grace as well, Lord, and to get traction in the ways that we grievously disobey you. And then to have grace that strengthens us because of the future event, your coming in great glory, Lord. Lord, we love you. We thank you that there is no condemnation in Christ. And I ask for my brothers here this morning, Lord, and those who couldn't make it, that you would give us a life of looking for, eager waiting, active obedience, hope, as we anticipate that great day that all the earth will see. In the meantime, Lord, strengthen my brothers. I pray for all of us, Lord, as we go into the weekend and beyond, that we would live lives today. We would live lives in our jobs and at home and in our thinking and in private that speak clearly to all of heaven, that there will be a glorious appearing of Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.